of the doctrines that relate to it. And we went back through the planning stages, the preordination, the decree, the foreknowledge, then election and predestination. Those who are elect are predestined. The call, eventually the call of God. We looked last week at the general call. The invitation of the gospel is open to all, but none come. There is none that seeketh after him, no, not one. There is no exception to that rule. So God has given another call, which we call the irresistible call or the efficacious call. It is a call that cannot be resisted. All that took place up until that point of call, that doctrine of call took place in eternity. Now we're moving into time, and in time God calls, and he extended his call to you somewhere in your life. I don't know when it was. I remember the time that he called me. I could not resist it. The general call had been offered many times, it was extended many times, but when that efficacious or that irresistible call came, I could not resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I believed in Christ as my Savior. I realized that he died for my sin, and that I had no hope apart from him. And I accepted him as my personal Savior. There was a work that was going on inside of me. I won't get to that today. We will cover that a little bit later on. My purpose in sort of moving off of that particular the call is to share with you why we have an irresistible call, why there is a doctrine of election, the necessity of the doctrine of election. And in order to do that, I thought it would be good to go back and rehearse the whole idea of sin. Where did sin come from? And what effect did that sin have upon us? That there's none that seeketh after him. There's none that want him. And so we were going back, and I was picking this up with you. I took you over to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. We're talking about the original sin. We went back to Isaiah 28, or Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28, and we looked at those verses in regard to Lucifer's sin. And I then took you to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, and mentioned the fact that he drew one-third of those, his tail drew one-third of the stars of heaven. I understand the context of that, and don't misunderstand, that is talking about the tribulation period. However, sometimes in Scripture, the Bible takes one thing that happened one time and relates it back to another. I don't have a good explanation of how the demon world came into existence except to look at that particular verse. That the demons are fallen angels. And how did they fall? Well, Lucifer, in his his wisdom and charisma, attracted one-third of the angelic beings that God had created to follow him. And they followed him in that sin. We noticed also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, that there were elect angels. And I said to you, and I can't prove this, but there are elect angels, that I believe personally that if God had not elected those two-thirds of those angels, that all of them would have followed Satan. I have no proof of that. This is the best explanation of the demon world, how it came into existence, that I know of. I don't know of another way which you can explain it, that these demons, these spiritual enemies of God and our spiritual enemies as a church came into existence. So you might have a better explanation. I wouldn't argue with you. But the question then arises in my mind. We know that they were, from Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, that they were cast out of heaven. We also saw that back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that because of their pride, or because of the pride of Satan, he was cast out of heaven. And the question that comes to my mind that I want to try to answer to you this morning is, when was Satan, or when were Satan and his angels cast out of heaven? When did that happen? Well, we know that he was cast down to this earth. And so we know also that So it had to happen after the creation of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he was cast down to this earth. So we know that it was after the creation of the earth that he was cast out. We also know that he was he tempted Eve in the garden. So somewhere between his sin and the creation of the earth and his appearance in the garden with Eve, that he had come to earth, and he was here, and we have he is the enemy of God, and he remains the enemy of God. We must understand a little bit about him. So he was cast out between his sin and his presence in the garden, and after the creation of the heaven and earth. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, that he created the heavens. How many heavens are there? Three. Where did they come from? God said he created the heaven and earth. It's only two. We know his presence in heaven. Heaven is his presence. That he created heaven, which is the sky above us. I looked at that last night. And I thought I should try to answer that for you. I'm not sure that I have an answer. But if just write in your notes, don't turn there, but you remember that later on the sixth day, not on the sixth day, on the fourth day, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he created the luminaries, the stars and the other planets out there and the galaxies out there. So I suspect that the original creation included this whole thing. And when he created the luminaries, the stars and the sun and the moon, and it was at that time that was designated for us, at least, as the second heaven. The first heaven is our environment, our atmosphere. It's where the airplanes fly and the birds fly. Second heaven is the place where all the planets are. The third heaven is in the very presence of God. You remember Paul was caught up into third heaven. Just a side note on that, but I just thought it might be interesting to do that. So, he fell, and something happened when he fell to this earth, when he was cast out of heaven. Do you remember when he created the earth, that the angels, the star, or the I have to look at the how he describes them. That he said the morning stars sang, the morning stars sang together, the sons of God rejoiced when he created the earth, the heavens, the earth. My thought is that when he created the earth, it was good, as all of God's creation is good. But when you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you find that something happened to the earth. And the explanation for that is that when he fell from heaven, he fell to the earth. It was after the creation of the earth. And when he fell, this would be for Adam and Eve, he fell to this earth. This earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. And I wanted to explain those to you. So let's take those words and share with you just a little bit. Are you with me? Something happened. And again, I want to share with you how sin entered the world and what effect it had upon mankind, and what effect it had upon us as individuals in our decision making. So we'll be looking at that. And the first word is without form. It became without form. It's only found one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. So if you want to turn there very quickly, Jeremiah 4:23. Jeremiah is expressing his anguish over Israel and the judgment that's coming upon them. The Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem and carry away the people into captivity. And what Jeremiah sees is he sees the land in a sort of a returning to the state of chaos. And he's reminded of creation. And here's what he writes in Jeremiah 4:23. And I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form. and void and the heaven in the heavens, and they had no light. And he's relating back to original creation and how what happened to it. In Jeremiah, he's talking about the judgment that's coming, and it's going to be like the earth in its judgment. So what I'm saying to you is that God judged the earth in verse 2 because Satan was cast out of heaven down here into this good earth that God had created, and it became without form, and it became void, and it became darkened. The second word that he uses is the word void. The word void means ruin or emptiness or void. It again is used to describe judgment. It's found three times in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis 1:2, which we're looking at. It's found in Jeremiah 4:23, which we looked at. There was darkness. There was no light. It was darkness. That word is it was void in that passage. And then in Isaiah 34, verse 11, you want to turn to Isaiah 34, verse 11. In this passage, God is describing Israel's enemies and what's going to happen to them, that they will be made desolate. And he says the cormorant, which is a bird, by the way, and the bittern, which is another type of bird, will possess the land of Israel's enemies. And the owl and also the raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. That word emptiness is the same word for void. The earth became void. It became empty. It was ruined, if you please. Judgment from God happened on this earth because Satan was cast down here on this earth that was good, and when he did, he brought judgment upon it. The third word that's used is the word darkness. It's found 79 times in the Old Testament. 79 times. Most of them are used in reference to judgment. I'm not going to give you all of them, so don't wait for that. But will you turn to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Exodus 10, 21. You're familiar with this, and Moses in the land of Egypt, and he's God's moving to deliver his children out of bondage down there, out of slavery. And in 10:21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness, there's your word, over the land of Egypt, even the darkness which may be felt. This is a pitch black darkness that you couldn't see. It was so dark. There was no light whatsoever. No light whatsoever. We're used to turning out the lights, but there's always, in our hemisphere, there seems to be light somewhere. There's a light down the street, and there's a light across the road somewhere, and we can close our blinds and everything else, but there's some light, and if your eyes adjust, you can see a little. This is absolute darkness. Absolute darkness. You couldn't see anything in this darkness. And God says that's what happened to this planet Earth. When there's judgment came upon it, it was without form, it was void, and it was darkened. And it was so black that you couldn't see anything. It's also found in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Where we have the description of the judgment of Israel for the wickedness of the people. And God says this. And by the way, this is concerning the great tribulation. This is the tribulation period that he's describing. Again, it's a prophetic message. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasten greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, that mighty men will cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This darkness that comes upon the earth is judgment that comes from God. So the three words that are found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 are descriptive of God's judgment upon this earth. So something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. If the morning star sang when God created it, they didn't sing out of, because the earth was without form and void and empty, but it was a glorious globe. It was a beautiful place. It was just a planet floating around. There was no life on it. But they sang. And now God's judgment comes upon them. Here's this globe floating in space in this heaven that God created. There's no doubt, again, in my mind, that between Genesis 1:1 and verse 2, that judgment came upon this earth. Lucifer was cast out of third heaven to this earth, and judgment followed. Then the Spirit of the Lord moved. And this is what he tells us in the next verse. The Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the earth. He moved to prepare this earth for his next creative act. His first creative act, remember, was Lucifer and the angels. His second creative act was man. And man was created in the Garden of Eden. He was placed in the garden. God formed him out of the dust of the ground and placed him in the garden and told him to take care of it. That was on the sixth day of creation. Other things had been already created. But man was the next living thing as far as a human being, the Lucifer, then man. Neither had experienced any sin. I mean, when they were created. Lucifer hadn't experienced sin. He was created. He was perfect and good in every respect. Man is good in every respect. By the way, when it says that he's good, it's interesting. It doesn't say it's perfect. When something is perfect, it's not subject to change. If I made something and I said it's perfect, I mean, I don't want to change it. The way I made it is the way I intended it to be, and I'm not going to change it because it's perfect. But when God says it's good, and all of his creation was good, it was subject to change. So the heavens and earth were created, they were subject to change. He doesn't say they were good, but they were subject to change. When man was created, God saw that it was good, it was subject to change. Something was going to change in man. Something changed in nature. Adam and Eve, and Eve was, of course, was created or came out of the side of Adam, and that took place some time later. You remember that Adam named all the animals and was told to take care of the garden, and when he named all the animals, God said, "Well, there's no one for Adam, no helpmeet for Adam." And so then he created, brought into existence Eve. He took his rib from his side and made woman. And so they knew nothing of sin. Had no idea what sin was. But I want to share with you that sin had a profound effect upon Adam and Eve that affected not only them, but everyone who came after them. It is important to understand that. Adam was free. Adam was free from any influences. He was placed in the garden. By the way, it was Satan that influenced Eve, but he didn't influence Adam. Adam took from his wife. He just took it and ate it, knowing that God told him not to. And when he ate, God says, "You will die, you will surely die." So there were two deaths that Adam experienced. The first was a spiritual death. Something happened inside of him. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The second death, he in dying you will die is what it says. You surely die. Dying you will die. So he died spiritually, and he began that day to begin to die physically. Because of the nature of God's creation, the genes were not affected. As you and I, we have all kinds of things that we're subject to over these generations that took place after Adam. We won't live near as long as Adam did. And we're born into this world. We're born as Adam became spiritually dead. But when we're born, we begin to die. The moment you were born, you began to die. We don't think of that, but that's exactly what happens to us. You're born and you begin to die. There's so many days that God has given you here on this planet. I said so many breaths. You remember I told you that I don't like to exercise because I want to waste some of my breaths. But we have so many breaths that are given to us. And when those breaths are exhausted, we're taken home. When Linda's father took his last breath, he was taken home. When God has numbered your breaths, whatever it will be or whatever it is, you will be taken home. But the day you were born spiritually dead, you began to die that very day. See, as a result of sin, everything changed. Man was no longer innocent. Now he knew good and evil. How did he know the difference between good and evil? God gave him a conscience. So he would know good and evil. But there was more that happened to him. See, his spiritual eyes were blinded. His spiritual ears were blocked up. His mind, his understanding of spiritual things was affected so that he couldn't understand. What did he do first thing? What did they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves. And then they decided, well, we're naked. We better put something on. So they took leaves and they wrapped themselves. See, they didn't understand the nature of sin and the effect that it had upon them. And their thinking was wrong. Only God can give them the clothing that they needed. And he did do that. He sacrificed an animal and he gave them animal skins to cover them. Something happens to Adam. Something happened to Adam. And that what happened to him was passed on to us. He has no spiritual perception. It was blocked. No eyes to see, no ears to hear, no mind to understand it. Every man, woman, and child that's born into this world have the same blindness, the same dullness of hearing, the same lack of understanding of spiritual truth that Adam experienced the moment he sinned. Now I'm going to say something, and some of you will maybe not understand this, but you bear with me. Adam no longer had a free will. Adam no longer had a free will. Now, he has a will. Don't misunderstand. He has a will, but it's contaminated. He can't see the spiritual depth. He can't see or hear. He can't understand. So there's something that happened to Adam that his freedom to choose that which is good has been affected. The good that I'm talking about is agathos good, that which is intrinsically good. Certainly man can choose some good things. Will you turn to Galatians chapter 5? By the way, if you don't understand that you don't have a free will, let me give you an illustration. I'm going to invite all... Let me set it up as a fourth class condition. I'm not going to do this, but if I were to invite all of you to the Olive Garden immediately after the third service this morning, would you all like to go? You all like to go? I would venture to say that some of you wouldn't go. Some of you may not like Olive Garden. Some of you may have another appointment this afternoon. Some of you ladies may have something in the oven. And you have to get home to do it. You're free to go, but there's something that prevents you from doing that, right? Now, if I sweeten the pot, I said, I'm going to pay for it. It isn't going to change anything. You still have other obligations. So you're really not free to go. You think you're free. You all thought it was a good idea, and you all raised your hand. But do any of you have any obligations this afternoon that you couldn't go? Call 30. That's for that. Putting my foot in my mouth. I got to keep quiet. But do you understand what I'm saying? See, there's always reasons why you don't do something. I would have had I known, but I didn't know. I wouldn't have done that had I known what was going to happen. But you didn't know. And so you make choices, but there's something that happens in life. Let me give you another. We turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. Paul explains this. Explains to us that we really don't have a free will. We have a will, but it's not free. In verse 17, Paul says, "For the flesh," and by the way, when Adam sinned, he not only was blinded, but his whole nature became corrupted. And that nature is called an old sin nature, or the flesh. And the flesh has a great influence upon man, particularly the unsaved man. He has nothing else to go with. But even in the believer's life, you retain, even after you're saved, you retain your old sin nature. Paul, I'll give you another passage in just a few moments, but you retain that old sin nature. And inside of you now, you have two natures battling against each other. You have the old sin nature, and you have what Peter defines as a divine nature. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. So you have this conflict going on inside of you. And he describes it here in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They are opposed the one to another, so that," now notice this, "you cannot do," did you see that? "You cannot do the things that you wish to do, or you want to do, or you desire to do." That word is thelo. It means to wish or desire or to will. You can't do what you want to do. You would all like to go to the Olive Garden, but you can't. Maybe you're allergic to Italian food, I don't know, but there's some reason that you can't go. There's always a reason. There's this conflict that's going on inside of us. Perpetuated. Now, this is not a declaration about the possibility or the impossibility. It's not about ability or inability. It's simply a statement of fact. You can't do what you want to do. I often use this. I'd like to be in Hawaii this afternoon. I mean, I would like to be on the beach in sunny Hawaii enjoying the sun. Do you know what? There's no possibility. I can't do that. First of all, I don't have the money to do it. Second of all, I don't have the time. Third, I have a funeral on Wednesday. No, I can't go. See, there's always something in life that, whether it's internal or external, that prevents us from doing what we desire to do sometimes. See, you may not sense that. You may not feel it. The only way you know it that it's true is because this is what the Word says. And because you can't feel it doesn't make it untrue. We don't go by feelings, do we? We go by the Word of God. What does God say? There's a conflict going on inside of you so that you can't do what you want to do or what you desire to do or what you will to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I should move this up a little bit. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 21. You're familiar with this passage. Verse 15 says, "For that which I do not understand. For what I would," or what, this is that same word thelo that's used back in Galatians. It's T-H-E-L-O, by the way, if you transliterate it in the Greek. "For what I would or what I desire or what I will, that I do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent in the law that it is good." That's kalos. It appears to be good. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin," there's that old sin nature, "but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That word good there is the word agathos, intrinsically good. In his flesh there's nothing good. See, when that old sin nature is in your flesh, it's called the flesh some places, and it's called flesh here. Your flesh has absolutely no good whatsoever. Does it do good things? Kalos? Yeah. But it has no agathos. It has nothing intrinsically good about it. I've often told you that Hitler was not a saved man. He did some good things. He built the first Volkswagen. That's my favorite car. So I respect him in that respect. But he had some good things, some good qualities. Kalos. But there was nothing good in him, no agathos, nothing that was intrinsically good. "For to will is present with me," there's your will, all right? Is it free? I want to do good, but I don't understand it. Is it free? See, you have a will, but it's really not free. If I invited you to play golf with me tomorrow morning, some of you would say, "Well, I've got to go to work. Can't do that." See, you're not really free. "For then it is no more I that do it," "but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good," that's the agathos, "that I would, I do not. But evil which I would not, that I do. But if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me." See, there's a powerful force inside of you so that you do not do what you want to do. You do not have a free will. You have a will, but it's not free. You all have desires. You all would like to do something special in your life. Why don't you go do it? And you would say to me, "I can't. Maybe I don't have enough money. Maybe I have family obligations. Maybe there's something else. I have to go to work. I can't just do what I want to do." See, there's always something in your life. Always something. Whether it's placed there by God to prevent you from doing it, or whether it's placed there by Satan or by the old sin nature that inside, whether it's the divine nature that's prompting you not to do it or to do it, or whether it's the old sin nature that's prompting you to do it or not to do it. There's always something inside of us. I find then, Paul says in the last verse, I find then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Is that your experience? It's a wretched experience to go through. Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this terrible sin?" He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ." There is a deliverance from that. There is hope in our lives. We don't do what we want to do, but there's still hope. We still make mistakes. We still sin, but there's hope. I have a deliverer. I have one who has paid the price for me. I have one who will empower me when he wants me to do something good, to empower me. Do I have a free will? Ah, boy. No, I have a will. But it has been so affected by sin that it's no longer free. And thank God there's another power in this world. Because if it weren't, we'd all be in bad shape. There's always something in our lives that make it impossible for us to choose freely. Always. You may want to buy a house. And you find the perfect house for you. And you get the price and you say, I can't afford it. Can't afford it. Something happened. You're not free to do what you want to do. Always something. There is a spiritual power in us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. I want to show you that in the children of disobedience, that is, in the unsaved people, in the individuals who are not born again believers, there's a tremendous power inside of them. It drives them. It's driving this world, may I remind you? It's driving those who are unsaved in the position of leadership. The instigator, Lucifer, where is he moving? What does he want to do? What's Lucifer's desire? To be like God. Do you think that what's happening in the world is not being pushed in that direction? Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, wherein in times past you walked, that is, you believers, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now that word work is the word energeo. We get our English word energy from it. There's a power that's working in the children of disobedience, in our leaders, in your neighbors, in the streets of Chicago, in the streets of Lancaster. There's a power that's working, and it's going according to the course of this world. And what's the course of this world? Where are we going? What are we headed for? We're headed for a rapture and a tribulation, and it's all moving in that direction. In the same token, you as a believer, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I quoted this to you a little bit ago. Second Peter 1, 4, wherefore, or whereby, are given unto you exceedingly great and precious promises, in order that you might be partakers. That's a henna clause, by the way, that you understand that. It's a henna clause. It shows perfect. And by the way, the word given is a perfect tense. It's a perfect active, perfect passive indicative. The perfect tense, see, something that happened in the past, with the results that remain. The passive voice indicates that God acted upon you to do this. All right? The indicative mood is the mood of certainty or actuality. So, whereby are given to you in the past with the result that it remains unto us great, exceedingly great and precious promises. In order that you might be, henna clause, in order that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, through lust. You have been partakers of this divine nature that's working inside of you. Now will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians 2:13. You're familiar with it. We spent a lot of time on it. Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who is working in you. That word working is the same word that's used of the unsaved and sin working in them. That old sin nature. that was used back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The spirit of this world, this prince of power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the children of disobedience. There's something also working in you. Now, you may not even be aware of it. I didn't know that. I was a Christian for a long time before I knew that there was something working inside of me. No one told me. And then I took a class and I'm studying Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, and he tells me there's something working in me. Something that's energizing me. Notice what he says, "For it is God who is working in you." What is he working? The willing and the doing. The willing and the doing. Same word, fellow. It's an infinitive there. Remember I told you infinitive with a definite article? It would be translated the willing or the willingness. The willing and the doing. See, God is working in you whether you realize it or not. I don't feel it. Sometimes I'm excited about it, but most often I'm unaware of what God's doing in my life. Before I was saved, I had no idea that the prince of the power of the air was working in me. I had no idea. Was he? How would you know? You don't know. I didn't know, but now I know because the scripture tells me. I know that God is working in me and he's working in you because he tells us so. He's working the willing and the doing. See, most of us are unaware of it. Most of God's work goes unnoticed. Did you realize that? It just happens, so to speak. Oh, I didn't know it. Had no idea. I mean, I've said things and taught and preached, and I had no idea that God was working through me to them to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. No idea. Years later, someone would come back to me and say, "You don't know what that did for me." If you don't notice it, doesn't mean that he's not doing it. But what about Christians who do terrible things? Is God working in them? Preachers have committed adultery. There are Christians who have committed murder. There are Christians who've done some terrible things. Is God working in them? What do you think? Let me ask you a question. Let me read it to you so you know. What is God's ultimate purpose for mankind? Why did he create us? To glorify him. To glorify him. Is not his purpose in glorifying him to give us an understanding of his love and his patience and his grace and his long suffering, his faithfulness and his glory? Will those characteristics be, those attributes be revealed in a person who has committed, a believer who has committed a terrible sin? Not down here. But when he gets to heaven, He's going to say, I really don't deserve this. This was all by grace, and God loved me so much. See, it's not the act that he commits, it's the terrible sin. It's the result of God's working in his life to take him on to glory so that his grace and his love and his patience and his long suffering. Think about Israel. Rejected God over and over again. God sent prophets and they rejected the prophets and they killed them. Do you think that God will be seen as faithful when it's all over? Do you think that he will be seen as loving when it's all over? Do you think that he will not be seen as, I'm way over time. But just be patient with me. One more minute. They will see God's grace as you and I would never see it. And I told you that we're going to spend eternity sharing with one another God's grace and God's love in our lives. And he's worked differently in your life than he's done in mine. And I will tell you how he worked in my life, and you will tell me how he worked in your life. And what a privilege it will be for us to sit there and to praise God together for what he's done for us. Whether it's the nation Israel who has rejected him over and over again, whether it's the Christian who has committed murder, whether it's a Christian who committed adultery, it doesn't matter. When we get there, it doesn't matter. Christ paid for it all. We are so privileged to know a God like that. I don't want to say that one sin's worse than another, all bad. I can lie and it's just as bad as one that committed adultery. I can have lust in my heart. I can have hatred in my heart. And God's forgiven it all. And someday the realization, the reality of all that will become true for us. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you've chosen us to be your children. We have no understanding why. We're no better than anyone else. We were sinners. We remain sinners. But you saved us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that you've given us. That blessed hope. The soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we walk out of this building today, may we be reminded of that we might honor and glorify you in what we do, and what we think, and what we say. And we'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish in the days to come, in Jesus' name.